We actually don't have a Bible reading before the sermon. We're going to read the Bible during the sermon, so I don't want you to worry about that. Good morning. Attendance is down, so that must mean that I'm filling in for Blaine. David, though, always does his usual joke with me that he's going to do ready to suffer as the song before the sermon, and he didn't do that this morning, so thank you, David, for that. I know some of you have mechanical devices to help with your hearing, and I understand if you turn them off at any point during this morning's sermon. So nice to have you guys here with us. If you have your Bibles, if you want to turn over to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29, that's going to be where I'm going to draw my thoughts from for this morning. But I'm first going to tell you about my favorite movie as a kid. I'm going to tell you about a song in it. For it's in a song about failure that we learn about faith. Ian Fleming was the British author who gave us James Bond, the British secret agent. But in the last year of his life, he published his only children's book. You might not have known he actually published a children's book. He published one. His children's book, like his adult novels, was made into a very successful film, and it was my favorite movie as a kid, Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. That movie, and I haven't read the novel, but the movie had funny songs, goofy characters, a fine-looking leading lady. I think she was probably one of my first crushes, and most importantly, a flying car named for the noises it made, Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. The story goes is about the widow father of two, Caractacus Potts. He's a failed British inventor in the first part of the last century. He comes across a wreck of a car, which he restores to find is no ordinary car. This is a magical car. It can float on the sea and it can fly in the sky. Unfortunately, Baron and Baroness Bomburst of Bulgaria, who do not like children, do like this car. And mistaking the father of Caractacus, Grandfather Potts, to be the inventor, secret Bulgarian agents kidnap Grandfather Potts, which leads Caractacus, his two children, and the truly beautiful, truly scrumptious, on an adventure in their flying car to get Grandfather back and free the imprisoned children of Bulgaria. When Grandfather Potts arrives, he's been kidnapped in Bulgaria, he's immediately put to work inventing a car like Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. That fine four-fendered friend. Unlike his son, though, Grandfather Potts is no inventor. He needs to make a car that can fly and float, and Grandfather Potts can do neither. Surrounded by a group of Bulgarian scientists, they do what anyone would do in that situation. They sing. Accompanied by an unseen orchestra, they sing. And I'll share with you part of that song, which is an awesome song, and I promise not to sing it for you. It says, "Every bursted bubble has a glory. Each abysmal failure makes a point. Every glowing path that goes astray shows you how to find a better way." I promise you, it's hard not to sing this. It's that awesome a song. So every time you stumble, never grumble. Next time you'll bumble even less. For up from the ashes, grow the roses of success. I won't do the rest of it, but go home and watch it. It might even be on Netflix. It's a great song. It's a great movie. But in that little song about failure, I think we learn a lot about faith. Faith in this song is dreaming. Faith is trying again and again. Faith is persisting. Faith is about grit. Faith is something that will be rewarded. Well, that's how faith works out in that song. And in this morning, I want us to look at the story in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. For in this true story about serious failure, I think we learn about genuine faith. Read with me now in Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. We'll come back to it again, but I think it's good just to read it all through at one sitting. And it says, "And when they came back to the disciples," that's Jesus and the three apostles that went up with him on the Mount of Transfiguration, it says, "When they came back to the disciples," the rest of the apostles, "they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them," the disciples. "And immediately when the entire crowd saw Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And Jesus asked them, 'What are you discussing with them?' And one of the crowd answered Jesus, 'Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it.' And Jesus answered them and said, 'O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to Jesus. And when Jesus saw him, when he saw him, immediately the Spirit threw the boy into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, the boy began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, Jesus asked the father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can, all things are possible to him who believes. Immediately, the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And when Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning privately, why could we not cast it out? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this father and son story. And from all three, we get a very consistent picture, a picture that is both horrifying and heartbreaking. It was horrifying for this boy. Ever since childhood, he had shared not his bed, but his body with an unclean spirit. And his soulmate, so to speak, was determined to give this boy on earth a taste of the hell from which it came. When the demon seized control, it made the boy scream. It pitched him to the ground. It made him roll on the ground. It made him foam at the mouth. It mauled him. Now, you can read through that list of symptoms, and you might think of situations and problems that we have today that bear a similarity to that. This is not a medical condition that's being described here. The demon is aping symptoms that we sometimes see in other conditions, but this was nothing that anyone then or now could ever solve with medicine or surgery or pills or anything. This is not a medical condition that affects him biologically. This is a demon that is aping symptoms that we see in other situations and causing tremendous pain. It would try to incinerate him by throwing him into fires. It would try to drown him by burying him underwater. And since Jesus calls it a deaf and dumb spirit, the unclean spirit must have closed his mouth and closed his ears. And when the demon would release control, for he did not constantly control the boy in this way, but when he did it in the worst way possible. Luke in chapter 9, verse 39 says that it departs from him with great difficulty. This boy had a tongue that wouldn't speak, he had ears that he couldn't hear with, and he had a body that he could not control. And though blessed with vision, what he saw was horrifying. He saw the ground as he was thrown on it. He saw flames as he was being heaved into a fire. And he saw water over his head as he was being attempted to be drowned. Life did not make this boy old before his time. A demon was intent on making him dead before his time. This is heartbreaking to look at this kid suffering so. Two friends of mine got married shortly after we graduated from college, and I want to take away any tension. There's not a sad end to this little story I'm going to tell you. It's a silly little story, so don't worry. But after a few years, they got pregnant, and they had their first baby, a little girl. A couple years passed. My friend, the mom, became pregnant again, and they were blessed with a second little girl. A few more years passed, and she became pregnant a third time. Were you to ask my friend, the dad, what he wanted during this time, he would have told you that all he really wanted, was a healthy little baby. It didn't matter. Boy or girl, he didn't care. He just wanted a healthy baby. But one night during the pregnancy, my friend, the mom, was woken up by her husband, my friend, the husband, who was not awake. He started pushing his very pregnant wife in bed just a little bit. And in this dream state, he told her about how he needed to have a boy, because elsewise, who is going to help him mow the lawn? Well, a short time after that, she gave birth to a healthy little girl. Regardless of his dream, he really did get what he really did want, which was three beautiful, healthy children. But this father we're reading about in this story did not get that. This boy was this man's only son and perhaps his only child. Since the demon did not strike until some unstated time in childhood, the boy was not born with a demon. I don't even know how that works. This isn't a horror movie we're talking about in a sense. This isn't Damien and the Omen and you shave his head and you find three sixes on the top. That's not what happened. So initially, this must have been a happy family with a healthy child, and that changes. And when you think about it, the heartbreaking nature of this child is heartbreaking, of course, for the entire family, right? What was it like for a family to raise a demon-possessed child? We don't know that. We don't have that experience these days. How did the mother cook supper when the demon might try again to throw her little boy into a fire? Did they give up fire for their baby? How did she get water when the demon might again try to drown her son? How did the dad work with a son afflicted like this? If he was a farmer, did he plow with one eye on the ground and another on his son? If they went to town to market, how many times did he have to put himself on his son to hold his body down while the demon threw him into seizures? How did they feel when they looked at the scabs and cuts and burns on the body of their only son? Were they really ever able to go into synagogue with this child? This was a child that demanded 24 hours of their attention. How did they sleep? How did their marriage hold up? The kid, he would never hold a job. I mean, when the demon would let him work, I suspect, but he would not marry. He would not have children. He would not carry on the family name. He'd not care for his parents in their old age. He probably wouldn't live to old age himself. And as careful as these parents are, and they must have been good parents, for this child was still alive. The demon is intent on killing this boy. And one day, you'd have to think the odds are that the demon would succeed. And so this story is horrifying, and it's heartbreaking. But there is deep hope in this story. It says, and when, going back to our reading, and when they, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them, and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw Jesus, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, what are you discussing with them? And one of the crowd answered him, teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. And I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it. Mark doesn't tell us what the scribes, the Jewish leaders and teachers were arguing about with the disciples, but I think the father's interruption gives us a clue. The father went looking for Jesus and didn't find him. Instead, the father found nine of his disciples, of the apostles. They should have been able to do this, to be honest with you, for Jesus had given them the ability to cast out demons, and earlier in the Gospel of Mark, we read that they did cast out demons. So this wasn't something that was beyond the scope of the gifts that God had given them. The fathers had found Jesus' disciples. He had begged them to cast out the demon, but they couldn't do it. The father doesn't say they wouldn't do it. He says they couldn't do it. It wasn't that the disciples didn't try. The disciples tried, and the disciples failed. This failure of the disciples is probably the cause and the focus of their discussion with the scribes. Maybe it's the disciples on one side and the scribes on the other, and they're arguing over techniques, because there would have been Jewish exorcists. We know that from the New Testament. Or maybe, and I think probably more likely, that they're arguing over Jesus. Yeah, you guys can't throw demons out because the one you're working for can't throw demons out because he's a demon himself. Maybe that was kind of the argument that was going on. I'm not sure. Whatever. While they argue, this man's son remains in horrible pain. Jesus answered them and said, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Now, when I read that statement, to be candid, I think Jesus sounds harsh. I think he sounds blunt. And this statement doesn't fit it with the kind of precious moments, soft and cuddly, teddy bear Jesus image that we sometimes have. But it does sound like something that a real person would feel and a real person would say at this moment facing this situation. I know I cannot understand. I don't have a clue. I cannot understand how hard it was to be Jesus. That's the understatement of the sermon. How hard it would be to be the one true believer in a world surrounded by unbelief. Keep in mind that this is, when this event we're reading about takes place, it's later on in Jesus' ministry. This isn't the first day on the job for him. It's a ministry where already many miracles have taken place. And we should keep in mind that Jesus has just come down from the mountain. And on top of that mountain, something amazing took place. He was transfigured. And whatever that means exactly, it was a moment on earth where Christ returned to what he had in heaven, pure glory. He has come down from that mountaintop experience to this valley of unbelief. His disciples can't cast out this demon. The scribes, who are not his friends, are arguing with them. They're arguing back, and this little boy remains in horrible pain. So does anyone get the picture? Jesus is frustrated. Jesus is exasperated, and that is deeply encouraging. For if Jesus, the Son of God, was at times frustrated, then we shouldn't be surprised when we too go through periods when we're at our wits' end, when we're exasperated, when we're frustrated. But more than that, watch what the frustrated Jesus does. Does he whistle for the angels to come get him? Come get me. I'm done. I'm sick of this place. I'm sick of these people. None of them get the picture. We're through here. See ya. Wouldn't want to be ya. I'm gone. No. Watch what the frustrated Jesus does with this boy, but watch what he does a little later in this gospel when he dies on the cross for a faithless generation. How long shall I be with you, Jesus asks. He answers with his life, long enough to die for you. How long shall I put up with you, Jesus asks. He answers with his death and resurrection, long enough to be raised for you so that you need never die. If Jesus gets frustrated with me, which I very much suspect he does, I know that even then he won't throw his hands in the air and leave me to myself. He'll stick with me and love me. Everybody gets frustrated. Everyone gets exasperated, but not everybody persists. Only those who love persist with those who exasperate them. Jesus loves, and so he persists with me and with anyone else that falls in that category. The gospel says, and Jesus answered them and said, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me. And they brought the boy to him. And when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about and foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? And he said, from childhood. And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said to him, if you can. All things are possible to him who believes. The Father and Jesus have the same question, can you? The Father wants to know if Jesus can heal his son. His disciples had tried and failed. Can Jesus? Can you heal my son? Jesus wants to know if the Father can believe. All things are possible to him who believes. Can you believe in me? This is the make or break moment in the story. There's so much going against this father who is a hero. There's so much going against him. History is against him. Nothing and no one has ever been able to give his son back to him. The evidence is against him. The disciples who are supposed to have been able to do this have absolutely failed. Religion is against him. The scribes aren't helping. They're just arguing. And it might even seem that Jesus is against him. The one who supposedly can rebuke demons has so far only rebuked him and everybody else for not having faith. The key is faith. Can he believe? Immediately, the gospel says, the boy's father cried out and began saying, I do believe. Help my unbelief. That is one of the best prayers ever. It is so deeply candid and honest. Everything he wants for his son depends for him having faith, depends on him having faith. But he will not lie to Jesus. He will not pretend to have something he doesn't have. He does believe, but he does have his doubts. How will Jesus respond to this genuine but struggling faith? When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, the gospel says, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to you deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him, do not enter him again. And after crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, why can't we cast him out? And Jesus said to them, this kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. This is a story about failure. The disciples fail at healing. The generation fails at faith. But this story is ultimately about the failure of failure through faith. At the beginning, a demon cruelly possesses a young boy. At the end, a boy has been given back his childhood. And the one who has done that is Jesus. And the means by which he has done this is the faltering but persisting and gritty faith of his dad. In the end, demons fail because of a father's faith. In this story about failure, then, we learn about faith. And I suppose if there is one sentence that I would want us to go away with from the talk this morning, it would be this, that faith is less about constant certainty than it is about tenacious trust. The father's faith persists through hopeless circumstances. There is no hope. There is no drug you can take for demons. This situation, again, I want to reiterate, it imitates things we might know in our day and life, but this is not a medical condition. No drug, no surgery, nothing then, nothing now could have cured that boy. It would take a miracle. There is no drug you can take for demons. If they went to exorcist, the exorcist had failed. If they prayed, their prayers seemed to have not been answered. Yet here is this father looking for a cure. He persists through hopelessness. There's a story, I think it's really touching, of a Scottish preacher in the 1800s who lost his wife suddenly. And after her death, he preached an unusually personal sermon. He admitted in his message that he did not understand this life of ours. But still less could he understand how people facing loss could abandon their faith. Abandon it for what? He said. You people in the sunshine may believe the faith, but we in the shadow must believe it. We have nothing else. This father's faith persists through the disciples' failure. The dad came looking for Jesus, he found the disciples, and instead of finding help and healing, he finds failure and fighting. They cannot help his son, but they can't argue with the scribes. It's a scene that we've seen too often. Religious people squabble while the world remains in pain. The disciples who should help this man to faith are in effect standing in the way of faith. When he was a teenager, author Eugene Peterson attended a religious conference that met each summer by a lake. They had this fiery intensity and used phrases like deeper life and second blessing. He listened to their spiritual words at camp, but then he would go home and he'd watch their lives. He did not see much of a connection between camp and life. He writes, the mothers of our friends who were unpleasant before were unpleasant still. Mr. Billington, our history teacher, held in such respect at the camp, never relinquished his position in the high school as the most mean-spirited of all our teachers. Jesus intends for disciples to help others to faith, but sometimes we hinder them. Sometimes disciples stand in my way to Jesus, and unfortunately sometimes I stand in theirs. But at those moments which all of us will face, we have to focus on the real object of our faith, and it's not us. The real object of our faith is Christ. The father's faith also persists through his own doubts. If you can, I do believe. Help my unbelief. I think we really should challenge this idea that faith means never having a question or a doubt. It is a mistake to think that the life of faith will be lived without a doubt. We should question the view that faith means never having questions. Scripture shows us that God is not insecure, that he can't handle a question or two. He's not thrown off his throne by a doubt. Neither is he unsympathetic to the difficulties of faith. He knows that we are earthbound creatures trying to understand the heavenly, people who can only see what we can see, being asked to see the unseen. He knows that knowledge-challenged beings, that's a nice way of saying we're ignorant, are being asked to trust the workings of an all-knowing God. He knows that time-bound creatures cannot fully grasp the concept of eternity. Great men and great women of great faith often have great questions. Job absolutely did, as did the prophet Jeremiah and John the Baptist, Jesus' own cousin, sitting in a jail, sent messengers asking, "Are you the one, or should we look for another?" Prison can make a prophet doubt. I love the prayer of this father. It is so honest. It is so open. He doesn't try to pull one over on Jesus. He doesn't try to manipulate him. He doesn't say, "Oh, faith's the key. I believe. Oh, I believe. I believe with all my heart and soul." He tells him honestly this strange paradox of the life of faith. "I believe. Help my unbelief." That goes together, I think, in every believer's heart, at least at some point. I love this man for praying this because he's given me a prayer that I can pray. I love this man for giving voice to my feelings at times. But I love Jesus for responding to this prayer. Matthew tells us that Jesus told the disciples later, "If you had the faith of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move here, move from here to there, and it'll move, and nothing will be impossible to you." If Jesus will respond to this man's prayer and faith, then there's hope that he'll respond to my prayers and my faith. And though my faith and your faith, our faith may be frail and faltering, though it be frustrating to Jesus, if it's there, if there's faith there, he's there too. If I will persist in my pursuit of Christ, he will persist in his pursuit of me. In his doubts, this man demonstrates faith. May we do the same. Because faith is less about constant certainty and more about tenacious trust. We all want certainty. I want certainty. I want clarity. I want a sign. I want the heavens to open. I want to know without doubt, question, qualm, or misgiving. No apprehension, no hesitation, no vacillation, no reservation, but that is not life. It's not life for anybody. Life is not certain. It's filled with misgivings, missteps, mistakes, misapprehensions, and magnificent, awe-inspiring beauty. Life, all of life, not just religion, life is not certain. Life, like faith, is less about constant certainty and more about tenacious trust. It is trust, it is grit, it is persistent, that is not oblivious to problems, but persistent through problems. Life is faith, faith that believes while struggling with doubts. And if you and I have faith the size of a poppy seed, mountains will move. This morning, if you need to respond to the gospel of Christ, to put your faith in him, to know the forgiving power that comes through the gospel of Christ and the gift of the Holy Spirit, won't you come to the front as we stand and sing?